Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. We come into your throne room of grace. We thank you that we can because of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, our King. Lord, we just lift up this message to you, and we just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, you will teach us your words of life. Speak through me your words of life. Teach through me. I don't want it to be my words. I want it to be yours, your message, Lord. Teach us and change hearts and lives today. Lord, open up our minds and our hearts to your words. Open up our understanding. Grow us. I just pray that our faith will be refined and become more genuine. Our love will abound more and more. That would be more like Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are sick. I pray for a healing touch. Just speak the word, Lord, just like with the centurion servant. You just spoke the word. And they were well. They were healed. They lived. Lord, I just pray for a healing touch for each person. Lord, I pray for a healing touch for Jade. And I know that you've already protected her, kept her organs intact. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to heal her and bring strength to her body, Lord. I pray that she would just get good sleep, that you would give her relief from the pain, just numb it. Like disconnect it from her brain so she can actually sleep. Lord, I pray this, Lord, in your name, Jesus. So just be blessed tonight, Lord, and just bless us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would just bless you and give you all the glory because you alone are worthy, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 45 of Isaiah, starting with verse 14, we left off and we talked a lot about I know there was a lot of history in there and a lot of technical information and stuff, but I love that stuff, and it's great when I get to put that in there, and I got some more today to put in there about the gates of Babylon, and I described what that city looked like, and the idea is that here God has anointed this guy, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, 200 years, 150 to 200 years before he was even born. He named him by name and said, and remember, all this message that Isaiah has from God is for a future time, about 150 years in the future, when Israel is in Babylonian captivity and then gets released from Babylonian captivity and gets to go back to the land because of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, who takes out Babylon. But at this time, when this prophecy is being made, Babylon is not even, they're just a group of tribes. The Medo-Persians, less than that, a family. And so if Isaiah is listening to God, but if anybody got this message from Isaiah at this point when Isaiah was receiving it from God, they would be like, what? No way. And but God has proven that he is God because he tells the future. He's the beginning and the end. He's outside the time-space continuum, and that's what we saw in the last few chapters where he challenged the idols, say, can you tell us the future? Can you tell us the past? Can you tell us current conditions? No, they can't because they're dumb idols. But he's naming Cyrus. So what he's saying is, I am God, and I'm going to deliver you, and I have a plan for you, and I've given you a future. And what the amazing thing about it is, when all this comes to pass and they roll out the scroll of Isaiah, when Cyrus comes around, they see Cyrus's name, they're going to be like, whoa, now we're all ears. And it's going to just put to rest who is God. And then, what I wanted to point out last week was the impossibilities that look to our eyes of something coming down, like Babylon, three walls. Can't remember the measurements, but just three ginormous walls. The last wall, though, the outer wall, though, you could put two chariots pulled by four horses side by side. And it was, I think, 80 feet high. And it had a 300-foot moat outside that wall. But in between the first two walls, a 200-foot moat. And just huge walls of solid brick. And Cyrus took it down, took out the Babylonian Empire, not even having to handle, take care of one wall, just went right up underneath. And diverted the water of the Euphrates and just let that water level lower, and then right went through kind of a gap in the wall where the water gets to flow through and feed in those moats and give the water city from the Euphrates, give the city water from the Euphrates. So there's nothing impossible for God, and God already knows that what we're supposed to take from this is God has a future for Israel. He's going to redeem them. He's going to forgive them. He's going to give them a future, even though they're rebellious right now, massively rebellious when Isaiah is getting this prophecy. But he's saying, I'm going to have a future for you. I already have it for you. I've already set it up. King Cyrus is going to liberate you from the Babylonian captivity. And when you get to that point, Israel, it's going to look impossible, but I'm going to take out the Babylonian Empire, even though they're going to be a stronghold of strongholds. They're coming down. There's nothing impossible for me. So for us, we're supposed to take that. There's nothing impossible for God. He has a future for you. He's going to get you from point A to point B. Whatever obstacles are in the way, he already knows those obstacles, already has a plan of deliverance, a plan to get through them for you before you even know they're there. He already has a plan. And he's going to take it all down. Nothing's impossible for him. Now in 14, he's going to talk about his... Oh, we ended last week. What was interesting last week was the pot shard. The pot shard telling the potter, why did you make me this way? Or the child telling the father... let me read it for you. Woe to him strives with his maker. The him is men. Let the pot shard strive with the pot shards of the earth. It better be just strive with each other than with God. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? That's a silly thing to say. The creator is always greater than the creation. The creation never has the right, never has the ability, never has any standing to be able to question the creator. Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? So the one who was created, shall we tell the creator that you don't even have hands to make me? You don't even have any ability to make me? No, of course not. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to his mother, or to the mother, what have you brought forth? So here you get this picture of a child who is less than the parent, telling the parent, why am I the way I am? Why did you make me this way? I'm not really happy with the nose, with my eyes, with my hair, with my height, with my whatever it is. You know, making a complaint, putting in their complaints to the parents. And they have no right. The child has no right to complain to the parents why they look like they look. So the thing is, the idea from this is the worst thing that can ever happen to us, the worst thing that can ever happen to us, and I'm just saying this kind of hypothetically, you know, kind of stretching it a little bit, but the worst thing that can ever happen to us is us to win against God. That is the worst thing that can happen to us. The best, always the better thing, always the best thing to happen for us is God always wins all the arguments because it's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. When he wins, when we agree that we were a sinner, and that we needed the Savior, he won. And that's always the best thing. Always win, getting your way, winning out, because of your pride, you'll pay for it at the end anyway, so that's the worst thing that ever happened to us. But in verse 14, here you're going to first see, there's a near and far fulfillment here. It says, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, talking to Jerusalem, to the Jews, to the remnant, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. And they shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. So what he's talking about, this is a near and far fulfillment. When they come back to the land, God's going to bless them. He's going to prosper them and bless them, and he's going to be starting to make their enemies submitted to them. But the far fulfillment of this is when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, and he builds up Israel again and puts them where they need to be when he makes his millennial kingdom, and all the other nations will be submitted to Israel. And this talks about the merchandise, so this means commercially. And it says that they shall come over in chains. This is militarily. So in both times, the near and the far fulfillment of this prophecy, the near, when they're released, get to go back to the land, and the far, it's going to be short-lived on the near because Rome's going to come around eventually. But in the far fulfillment, when Jesus comes back the second time, his second advent, and then sets up his millennial kingdom, that will have no end. And that in both times, he's saying that all the other nations commercially and militarily will be submitted to you, will be submitted to you. It says, they shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains. Even as Israel was led away in the captivity of a forced relocation to Babylon, so one day Israel will be supreme among the nations and lead them as they and the Lord please. So one day Israel will be supreme and the nations will be submitted to Israel. And I think that's one day real soon. One day Israel's former enemies will come to her with gifts and tribute, one commentary says, acknowledging that the God of the Jews is the true God and there is no other. But it says, and there is no other God. It says in verse 14, they will make supplication to you saying, surely God is in you. So this is actually an important statement here. It says, this will cause the saved remnant, when this happens, this will cause the saved remnant, the remnant to praise God for his judgments. We're going to see that in 15. But it says here that, and now they shall bow down to you saying, surely God is in you. There is no other God. The submission here of the nations to Israel is not so much to Israel itself, but obviously it's to God because they're saying God is in you. So what God is saying here through Isaiah is when these nations submit to Israel, they're actually submitting to me. And then we'll see that in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem and in the millennial kingdom, when the nations come to Israel and he exalts Israel, Jesus exalts Israel amongst the nations, and the nations will be submitted to Israel. They're actually not really submitted to Israel as if Israel was supreme, so to speak, but it's the one sitting in Israel. It's Jesus Christ that they're really submitting. Because Jesus Christ, because it says God is, what does it say? It says, saying, surely God is in you. You could picture that, the throne room being in Jerusalem and Jerusalem being in Israel. God is in you. That's who are truly submitted just to your king. Verse 15 says, truly you are God. You hide yourself. Now this is an interesting statement. I'm going to explain that one. O God of Israel, the Savior. So this is not really saying that he's really hiding from anybody, like anybody who's an unbeliever or the unbelieving world or from us. It says, truly you are God. Isaiah here pours out an inspired flood of praise, describing God, exalting God, declaring confidence in God, receiving from God. It says, truly you are God, you hide yourself. It isn't that God hides himself from the seeking sinner. Isaiah simply declares what Paul would later say in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To our naked eye, God is invisible. We just live by faith. We know God is there. We believe in God. We have faith. We see his attributes. We experience his attributes. But to the naked eye, he is actually invisible. No one here has seen God at any time. Good thing, because you'd be probably incinerated. But because of your faulty flesh, to be next to a holy God, to see a holy God like that. I mean, only Moses could see the back of his head when he was just passing by, just a glance. And look what it did to Moses, you know? So just imagine, just in your faulty flesh, in our faulty flesh, my faulty flesh, let me pick on me, I'd be incinerated if God just appeared in front of me in all his glory. I wouldn't stand a chance. But he's just talking about that he's invisible. Bultima, he was a commentator, I think his first name is Harry Bultima, I think it is, on the statement, truly you are God, you hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. When he sees how God, for when he sees how God for many centuries hides his face from Israel, he cries out these, he's talking about Isaiah, he cries out these words, overcome by rapture and emotion. The Lord hides himself from Israel during the times of the Gentiles. And you would see that in Isaiah, in several different parts in Isaiah. We looked at them before, chapter 18, verse 4, chapter 40, verse 27. We're going to come up to chapter 49, verse 14. But in Hosea, well, let me read Isaiah 49, 14, which we're going to be coming up to here shortly, in another 2 years or so. But it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. What he's saying here, what this Bultima is also adding to the commentary on that statement is that for a time, Isaiah is actually seeing down the road. God's given him a vision down the road. And he's actually seeing a time where it's the time of the Gentiles. And he stops dealing with Israel for a while as a nation, not individuals, but as a nation, he stops dealing with Israel for a while, and he goes over to the Gentiles. And at a certain time, when we're raptured, and we're up at the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years, then it's a time of Jacob's trouble, and then he turns his attention right back to Israel. But Isaiah is seeing that time when the Lord, right now, the time we're living in, when he's not dealing with Israel as a nation. Now, have individual Jews come to Jesus Christ? Of course. But as a nation, he's not dealing with them. In Hosea 3, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it says, and I said to her, and this is Hosea talking to his wife, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot. Remember, he was commanded to marry a prostitute, the harlot. Nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel, now he's prophesying, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince. This is that time right now we're in. You have no king or prince. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And do they have any of those right now? No, they don't have a temple yet. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's going to happen in the last 3.5 years. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. He's prophesying about that latter time in the 7-year tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when Israel finally sees the desolation, the Antichrist goes into the temple and commits that desolation of abomination, and then Israel's eyes are opened up and they flee to Petra. I believe it's Petra, the city of Petra, and into the desert, and God protects them there and takes care of them there until he returns. He's seeing that. So Bultima thinks also you can add that to this application. I really do think you can add that. That is very clear right there. So it is clear, though, I want to make sure that it's clear, though, that we may not apply these words to a seeking sinner, though. I don't want people to misunderstand when they see this scripture right here, is that God is hiding from the sinner today, from the one who is lost, or the one who is saved and seeking and praying and seeking him. He's not hiding in behind some wall or some pillar and saying, oh, you can't see me, I'm not going to pay attention to you. He's not playing those games with us. He's not playing those games with us. This is talking about Israel here. Verse 16, it says, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced. All of them, they shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. And remember, in the last many chapters here, he's been dealing with idolatry and the ones who make idols. And he spoke very strongly about them in the last chapter we were in. And so that's what he's saying. He says, at this time, when this happens in these latter days, when they return to the land, and he says they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, whom are makers of idols. Now, in the near fulfillment, when they come back to the land and Cyrus lets them go, by that time, remember, because God sent them to Babylon for 70 years to cure them of their idolatry. So by the time they get back, the idol makers, all they're going to feel is shame and confusion. And that really is the end of somebody who actually has been living a whole life of idolatry, and then they come to the end of themselves, and they see who the true God is, like here in these statements here, who the true God is, and their idols have failed them, and they come to the end of themselves. I think of a rich man who loses everything today, all the stock, let's say the stock market falls, and that's what his God was with the stock market, and it collapses and he loses everything. Remember back in the 1920s when the stock market crashed? I know you guys don't remember, but like if you studied history, you don't personally remember. Maybe John might, but you don't maybe personally remember that time period. But just kidding. But when that one guy, that famous story, that guy who goes up on the building and goes out the roof, and the day the stock market collapsed, and he jumps and kills himself because he lost everything. That was his God. And when his God failed him and stopped, and when his focus of life was gone, he killed himself. That was the last thing. What else is there to live for? That's sad. But this is what's going to happen to the idol makers. Remember the idol makers? He's talking to the idol makers, the ones who not only maybe worship them themselves, but also have a business doing it. Think about the stock market crashing. No one wants your little trinkets anymore. No one's worshiping your little trinkets anymore. Now it's just shame and confusion. But in the future, it's interesting because if the far fulfillment, one day there will be no more idolatry commercially, following that same kind of line of commercially and militarily we saw in the earlier verse, no more exalting anything above God. John, don't leave just because I said that you were back in the 1920s. No more exalting anything above God. There will be nothing to take the eyes of the people off God and to give that attention to anything else. Entertainment, no competition for your attention. All that's going to be gone. All that is going to be wiped out eventually one day. And it's not today, but it will be one day. All that's going to be wiped out. And when that's wiped out, I don't know if we're going to have television when in the millennial reign, but you can imagine what that might look like, television. Nothing perverse anymore. But there might not even be television. I don't think there really will be. I don't think it's going to be like that. But all that's going to be gone. No more, nothing to compete for your attention. But it's interesting because if you study through Revelation, and when I went through the youth with Revelation, when you get to chapter 17 and 18, God deals with two Babylons at that time period. And it's interesting he uses the word Babylon. Two Babylons. One is the religious Babylon, the woman on the beast, and the commercial Babylon. He deals with two of them. One is religious and one is commercial. But also he deals with another one, and that is the Antichrist itself and the militarily. When he comes back at the end of the 7 years and he comes back in his on the white horse and he destroys the Antichrist's armies. There's Babylons that he's going to take care of at the end of the age as well. And before he sets up his millennial kingdom, one is a religious Babylon. One is a religious Babylon. He will destroy these one world religion. The second one, matter of fact, to destroy the one world religion is kind of interesting because one Babylon eats the other. The other one, the Antichrist himself, is going to take out the one world religion. He's going to take out the woman on the beast and this false religion and the head of the false religion. The Antichrist himself is going to take care of them. They're going to just eat up each other. But he's also going to take care of the commercial Babylon. He's going to destroy the city, this great city called Babylon, whatever that may be. It could be the system, it could be a city, it could just be the commercial system. But he's going to take it out. And then the Antichrist, is all he's going to have left here is an army. And he's going to take that out too. All of it's gone. All of it. So the future fulfillment you find in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. But in 17 it says, verse 17, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And in the near fulfillment of that, when he does bring them back to the land, he is going to bring salvation to them. Now, not salvation as we think, like it is going to be in the far fulfillment. He's going to get them out of Babylon, and the Savior is going to eventually come, and Jesus Christ is going to have his earthly ministry, but they're not going to listen to him. But in the far fulfillment, this is fully fulfilled in the far fulfillment, when salvation comes to Israel, finally, and they receive Jesus as their Messiah, as a nation, they see Jesus as their Messiah. And at that point, it's an everlasting salvation for them. And they shall not be shamed or disgraced forever and ever. And that is from millennial kingdom and on, when he, after the millennial kingdom, and that short time when he lets the enemy back out for a little bit again, for just a season, and then he destroys them completely forever and ever. And then he sets, he recreates, makes a new heaven, a new earth, and forever from that point on. So what he's saying here is you have a future. And this future has, there's no place in this future for idols. It will be completely gone. Idolatry will be completely wiped out in this future. That's glorious. That's glorious. Matter of fact, he's saying that in this future, Israel, you're going to be exalted. Exalted. But you're not going to be exalted because of who you are. So it's not some nationalistic pride. It's because I'm in you. Because I'm the God, I'm your God again. I'm your King. Remember, we're learning on Acts when in chapter 12, when the clash of two kingdoms and one kingdom, all the way back when Samuel the prophet and the people said, "We don't want God as king no more. Make us a king like the other nations, to judge us like the other nations." And God told Samuel, "They rejected me as their king." One day, Jesus Christ will be their king. And they're going to be exalted because God is in them and has given him back his rightful throne in their hearts and lives. Verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it." Now, again here, this now 17 is yet future. This stuff is 17 is yet future, but 18 here, Isaiah again. He's this. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens." Isaiah is just by sheer repetition, virtually pounds it into their awareness, our awareness, that God is a creator, and because He is our creator, we have obligations to Him as our creator to worship Him, and He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our faith. He is worthy of all glory. And just by sheer, he's just pounding this. This is in every single chapter, and I think it's probably all the way through it, I believe it is, where God makes these statements through Isaiah. "I am God. I am the one who created the earth. I am the one who created the heavens. I'm the one who can measure with the span of my hands." Reminding them that who he is, and we saw in one other chapter, because of how he explained who he is, he says, basically, "I am worthy of your faith. I am worthy of your faith. I don't need to explain myself to you. Just know who I am." And that's enough. That should be enough. That should be enough for your worship, for giving me glory, and for your faith. Now, in verse 18, this interesting thing comes up. He says, in the rest of verse 18, it says, well, let me go back and say, "who established it," the earth, because we're on the earth here, "who did not create it in vain." And this vain is also translated void. And I'm going to explain something here. There is a doctrine out there, a belief that I want, something that's been around for a while, and I just want to point it out to you guys. "Who formed it to be inhabited," says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." So the statement, "who did not create it in vain," and he's talking about the earth in this statement right here. And this "in vain" could be empty or a wasteland or void. Who formed it to be inhabited. So, this is actually a key verse right here, this Isaiah 45:18, for people who hang on to this thing called the gap theory. Now, if you're a person who likes the gap theory, fine, I'm not too keen on it, and I'll tell you why. But let me explain a little bit about the gap theory. I have some information here. I have some additional information. So if I'm not explaining it well here, there's different theories out there. There's this gap theory. There's this young earth creationism. There is the theistic evolutionists. There is all these different theories about Genesis verses 1, 2, and 3. Just those three verses. All these theories have come out. Okay, all these groups. You have the creation evolution theists, who the divine what's that thing, the study that came around for a while there? The young earth creationism, there's this gap theory people. So I'm going to read this explanation a little bit to help me out, because I understand it, but I need to read it to you. But it says that, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. This brief statement, who did not create it in vain, is a scriptural basis for a speculative doctrine known as the gap theory. So this verse, they take this verse and they bounce it off one other verse, and that's Genesis 1:2, okay? The earth, Genesis 1:2 in our Bible says, the earth was without form and void. That void, vain right there, void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now this gap theory says, is based on a comparison between Isaiah 45:18 and Genesis 1:2, which they translate, the gap theory people, translate Genesis 1:2. They actually change the translation. They think it actually is supposed to say, as the earth became, now they're putting in became, was, it, where ours says, was without form, they say became without form and void. Now, it doesn't even make sense, the sentence doesn't even make sense to me, but just follow me here. That's what how they translate. That's how they think that 1:2 really is supposed to look, sound like. Here in Isaiah 45:18, God says that he did not create it in vain. And vain is the same Hebrew word for void found in Genesis 1:2. The idea is that God did not create it in void, vain or void, but that it became without form. It became without form and void through satanic attack and ages of desolation. I'll kind of break this down to you here, which explain the vast geological ages of fossils, because they're trying to bring in that fossil thing, the dates on the fossils, remains which seem to date far beyond the history of the Bible. According to the gap theory, Genesis 1:3, the following is the recreation of a world that was made void by Satan. So let me break this down to you. They think that the earth, there was an earth, and Satan corrupted it and destroyed it, and then it became void, desolate, a wasteland. But there was already an earth there, and it had animals, it had all these things, that's where the fossils came from. And that in Genesis 1:3, between that little gap thing, between the gap, between 1:2 and 1:3, there was this gap. And he recreated the earth. So between Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3, there's this gap that you don't know. I don't know how long. They don't even know how long it was. But there was this gap. And he recreated the earth. And so there's a lot of people who believe in, like, many biblical theologians, I don't know where you stand, but many biblical theologians believe that there's a difference between the fallen angels and the demons. And the demons were people that lived on the first earth. And when he recreated it, they were all over the place and stuff like this. But a lot of biblical theologians, like Chuck Smith, believe the fallen angels are also the demons. It's just a different word, but it's the fallen angels. But that the demons were actually a population on the first earth during this gap, okay, that died and they rebelled because of Satan and all this stuff. Now, they got some problems here because it doesn't jive with some other verses. Now, I'm up here just going to state a few things. Wherever you stand. It's not something I like to debate, because it's one of those things. It's just like we can go round and round and round and round and round and round, and where you fall off the merry-go-round, I don't know. But it says the first thing to be said against the gap theory is that while it, to translate Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, that's ours, as the earth became without form and void, doesn't follow the most plain understanding of the Hebrew grammar. So if you look at the Hebrew, it doesn't jive, that putting that became in there. It is permissible, but a bit of a stretch. The most natural way to translate the passage is to say the earth was, like it says in our Bible, was without form and void, instead of the earth became without form and void. The other thing, so that's number one, was just grammar, Hebrew grammar. The other thing to be said against the gap theory is how it has been used as an answer to how some have interpreted the fossil record. Okay, now, Those who believe in the gap theory assign old and extinct fossils to this long and indefinite gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay? So they're trying to answer this. They're looking at the scientific carbon dating of these fossils, and they're trying to make it add up to the Bible. And I guess they're trying to put everything together. I guess it's a good attempt. I'm not trying to knock them, but that's what they're trying to do. Ancient animals. The Bible says plainly, death came by Adam. So this is the thing that they really can't get around. In Romans 5:12, it says, the Bible says plainly, death came by Adam. Okay? And since fossils are the result of death, they could not have happened before Adam's time. So that really nullifies the gap theory. Because if there's previous earth, and there was all this death on this earth, okay, the Bible specifically says, God specifically said that death came by Adam when he fell to Satan's temptations. Then death entered the scene, but was not before Adam's fall. So, if that's true, then all those fossils, you've got to move them from over here and put them on this side of Adam. You see, I'm following? So, it doesn't add up. This commentary, this guy from Baltima says on this verse and the gap theory, we wish only to state that this text alone is not sufficient proof for it. If in any case, it is clear that the ultimate purpose of the earth, going back to this verse, what he's saying is the ultimate, taking this verse and taking Genesis 1:3 and coming up with this full doctrine just on two verses, it's just not enough. You just can't do that. You can't take two verses and create this whole large doctrine on it. You just can't do that. And that's what he's trying to say here. You just can't do that. It's not the safest route. He's not saying it's wrong or right. He's just saying you can't do that. In any case, it is clear that the ultimate purpose of the earth is not to be void, but to be inhabited, going back to the verse, be inhabited by converted Israel and the converted nations, meaning born-again believers of Israel and born-again believers of all the Gentiles. So when we read this verse, it says, who did not create the world in vain or void, a wasteland? He did not create it to be that way. It was actually, when he created it, remember, there was a garden. And he says, it is good, you know. So he created it to be inhabited. And also the other thing that someone brought up is that it kind of takes him to have this first earth and then this gap and recreate the earth in this gap after this gap. And he let all these other people die and all this other creation die. And just what happened to them? Why are they dead? Why wasn't there? It kind of takes God out of his character, right? Because he's a redeeming God. He's a forgiving God. He's a loving and gracious God. So obviously they did not benefit from his redeeming love. So at some point, God was really mean. And then he recreated the earth and he got real nice. No. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says. So why didn't this other previous creation benefit from his redeeming love? So you have to really take God out of character to kind of prove that gap theory. And I don't feel safe on that type of ground, you know, to take God out of his character, his nature. You know, I'm not going to be the one to do that. So, wherever you want to stand. But, to give another translation of 18, I looked at the NLT, and this is kind of what it sounds like in the NLT, and it makes it a little bit more clear. The Lord is God, and he created the heavens and earth, and he put everything in place. He made the world to be lived in. Not a place to be in, the place of empty chaos, vain, void. You can translate that as confusion, formless, unreal, a wasteland, or for nothing. He didn't do it for nothing. He doesn't do anything for nothing. So what the gap theory people basically is saying is that first earth was just for nothing. Dry run, maybe? Practice? That doesn't sound like God to me. You know, that doesn't sound like God to me. I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. Now in 19, it says, I have not spoken in secret, In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Now he's bringing up this vain thing again. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and declare things that are right. Another translation for this verse, I went back to the NLT for it. He says, I publicly proclaim bold promises. I do not whisper obscurities. And this obscurities, or let me say, I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner. That's what he's saying. I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner. And obscurities are unknowns, unimportant, insignificant things. So what he's saying in this verse is, I don't whisper insignificant things in dark corners. And he also says in NLT, I would not have told the people of Israel to seek me if they couldn't, if I couldn't be found. I, the Lord, speak only that only what is true, and I declare only what is right. Now that's the NLT version of verse 19, and it kind of really makes it kind of clear. What he's trying to say here is, I didn't create the earth to be for nothing, to be a wasteland, and to be uninhabited. And I also don't say things in dark corners, and the things I say are important. They're not insignificant obscurities. I would not have told the people of Israel to seek me if I couldn't be found. I don't play those games. God's not a God who plays hide and seek. He doesn't tease us. He says, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, speak only what is true, and I declare only what is right. It says, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Again, this vain is confusion, formless, unreal, wasteland. Or, I like to put, for nothing. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me for nothing. It is a wicked thing. Now, a lot of people think this too. A lot of people think God hides from them or doesn't pay attention. That's actually wicked. We know the truth that he does not hide from us and does not turn a deaf ear to us. The only person he turns a deaf ear to, he won't listen to at that moment, is an unbeliever praying for blessings from God. But they're an unbeliever. The first prayer he's going to hear from them is a prayer of repentance and for salvation. Then after that, he's all ears. But if there's an unbeliever, a Christ-rejecting person praying, oh Lord, give me a brand new house, he's not going to hear that. Because the person doesn't even acknowledge his son as God, as their Savior. That's a mockery. That's mocking God. Acknowledge his son first. Become a child of God. And then ask your father for blessings. But he says, he doesn't do this for nothing. It is a wicked thing to think God ever says to his people, seek me in vain. His people. When we seek for God with all our heart, we will find him. Jeremiah 29:13, we have that promise. And you will seek me and find me. You will search for me with all your heart. Hebrews 11:6. When you search for me with all your heart, with all your heart. Key two words in that statement. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is. Faith. Salvation. It's talking about salvation. And that he is a rewarder for those who diligently, all your heart, diligently seek him. He formed the world to be inhabited by men who have a loving relationship to him. And eventually, that's going to get that way after the 7 year, after he sets up his millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth. It's going to be back to the way he meant it to be the first time before the fall. He's a God of order. And when he created the earth before the fall of Adam and Eve, it was a place of order. And he's going, now it's a place of chaos because of us. And eventually it's going to be back to a place of order when he sets everything right, when he comes back on the second advent, when he comes back at the end of the 7 year tribulation, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And finally, at that point, everything will be back in his order again, which is righteous and justice and truth and light and love. He formed the world to be inhabited by men who have a loving relationship to him, and revealed himself This is talking about the first statement there was verse 18. The second statement, and revealed himself to men clearly in understandable language. He did not create chaotically, and nor did he communicate chaotically. Rather, in truth and righteousness, God does not deal in chaos. He deals in order. So if your world is chaotic, it's not because of God. Look in the mirror. Point to that individual you'll see in the mirror, and that's the one who's made your world chaotic. Most likely, it's yourself. We're our worst enemy. I don't even know if you can blame it all on Satan. I think we give him too much credit for our troubles. I think we cause more of our troubles than he does. By our dumb decisions. He kind of got the ball rolling. And kind of keeps it rolling. But we love that role. But he deals in order, not chaos. This is something they're blaming him, the Israelites were blaming him. This is something that people blame him today, is that the world is chaotic because of God. No, it's not because of God. It's because of us. God is a God of order. I met this guy. I'm almost done. But I met this guy in Dunkin' Donuts over there on 145th. And I saw this Yahweh on his hat. And I thought, oh, praise God. He goes, well, what do you like about this? And I go, well, because that's God's name, Yahweh, the self-existent one. I am who I am. He goes, well, let me tell you. I've been studying deeply in the Bible. And I go, great. And he goes, and I've been looking up these words, and I got my hands on a Strong's Concordance. Now, it's a great tool, but it's only a tool. And it's written, constructed by man. It's not divine word. And he says, yeah, I've been going through the verses and I've been breaking them down in the Strong's Concordance. And I've been finding out that the Bible is just the translators have lied to us, and this Bible is just all mixed up and all full of lies. That even you can break down the word of Jesus in the concordance and take it all the way down to the root word and the syllable of a root word, kuh. And it means that you can apply that to the God of Baal. You can apply it to this or apply it to that, apply it to this, apply it to that. And what he was doing is systematically dismantling the Word of God with the language that was written in English for this case. And he even looked at a Hebrew Bible, a Greek Bible. He looked at all of them. And he started to break them down in the Strong's Concordance down to the root word, even to the syllable of a root word, which has nothing. It's just a sound. It's like, you know. And he's saying, see, the Strong's Concordance says that this is all just all messed up. So I'm saying, okay, you took away salvation, you took away the hope, you took away Jesus, you took away God, you took away the Bible, you took away the Holy Spirit, you took away divine revelation, you took away all this because of a Strong's Concordance. When we talked a little bit more about it, he actually got down to, I says, do you know the Bible says this? He goes, well, I don't look at that anymore. I go, you believe in God, right? He goes, yeah, of course I believe in God. Well, the Bible says, well, I don't even look at that anymore. I go, what do you follow then? The Strong's Concordance. He actually abandoned the Bible, and his Bible now is a textbook on the Bible. A study aid, a commentary on the Bible. And he's built his whole theology on a commentary. This is somebody who says, who thinks God speaks in dark corners, obscurities. I feel sad for him. I had to end the conversation because, like I said, it's one of those subjects you debate, and you get in one of those conversations with people, and you just keep going around and around and around and around and around and around and around. He actually has just no hope. He's blind. I'll pray for you. I don't know what else to do for you. I could tell you to open the Bible, but apparently you just kind of abandoned that, so I don't know what to tell you. But let me give you some scriptures to tell you how God speaks to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our benefit, for doctrine, the foundation, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what these words are for, right here. God did not speak obscurities. He speaks things that are going to build us up, equip us, correct us, guide us, instruct us, give us a foundation. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living. That's actually living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It examines us. It helps us to see ourselves. The word of God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, Jesus is saying, God is saying, it shall not return to me void. That word void is in there. It's not going to return void. When he sends his word out, it's going to produce something. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. So his word never fails. It's going to produce something. Something. Psalm 1. Part of it says from verse 2 to and verse 3 says, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Take that and put that with that 2 Timothy verse where it equips us and builds us up. It's going to make us, it's going to refresh us and nourish us, and we're going to produce fruit when we dig in and meditate on this word. Psalm 119, let me turn to that real quick. 119:25-32, it says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. It revives. I have declared my ways to you, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. So your word is, his word is strength to us. It says, going on down, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. So it's a path. For I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me. There's that reviving again in your way. Establish your word to your servant. It's reviving. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. And that's actually in Revelation, when you study that out, it's his word. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. When he comes back on that horse, he's going to speak a word, and the Antichrist's armies are going to be annihilated. And remember, that's about 180 miles long. And the carnage is going to be from up near Jerusalem all the way back down through Egypt, about 180 miles long. And it's going to be up to the horse's bridle, so it's going to be about this deep of carnage, about 180 miles long. Just by a word. I don't know what word he's going to speak. It could be anything in here. It could be a word we haven't heard before. It could be, you're done. You're fried. You know, and they explode. I don't know. But one more, and then I'll close. One more. Thank you for your patience. This is important, because I think we fall into these traps where we neglect his word and we trivialize his word. Or we think he hides from us. Or we create whole doctrines on just two verses. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14-18, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open. So here's that seek. So seek him.
He's not going to hide from you. My ears attentive to prayers, prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name be there, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your fathers David walked, he's talking to Solomon, and do according to all that I commanded you, his word, and you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, and as I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. That verse is talking about seeking and listening. He hasn't done anything, and he hasn't said any word, not one word in here is trivial or is of obscurity. He doesn't hide from us in the dark, and he has not populated his world for nothing. There's a purpose with all that he does, and there's a purpose to everything he says. Jesus says, not one jot or tittle. Those are punctuation marks are going to pass away until all is fulfilled. So even the punctuation marks are important to him. Amen. And just remember, don't listen to any doctrine. Don't be taught any doctrine that changes the character of God. I can't imagine God let a whole creation, that if there was a gap theory, let a whole creation just die. And we failed in the new creation, and he's redeeming us. He's given us a plan of redemption. What happened to the first one if the gap theory is right? So don't listen to any doctrines. There's a lot of other doctrines out there, and as we go through the scriptures, we'll come across them at some point, and I'll teach them. There's a lot of goofy things out there that people... And the one thing that's a problem, one big problem about a lot of these doctrines is it changes the nature of God. So watch out for those goofy things. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for this patient body, your flock. Thank you for their patience. Lord, I ask that you just bless them now. Do whatever unfinished business needs to take care of for the next 5 minutes. I just pray that the Holy Spirit, you have your way in their hearts and lives, Lord Jesus. For 5 minutes, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.